Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter number 2. Last Sunday morning, we stepped back into our study through the book of Genesis. And in that sermon, we wrestled with some pretty heavy subject matter as we gave our attention to the text. If you were with us last time, you know that we built everything that we considered on the foundational teaching from the previous weeks that mankind was made in the image of God. And based upon that foundational reality, that we wrestled with the foundational truths that ground our thinking when it comes to the subjects of human sex and gender. And that's where we were in the text last time. The fact of the matter is that the world that we live in has drifted from its moorings on these things. As a result, and as we noted last time, it really has lost its mind on these matters. Carl Truman's snapshot of our current cultural moment is spot on. He wrote, as we saw last time, "The sentence, 'I am a woman trapped in a man's body,' would have been nonsense to my grandfather had it been uttered by a patient to a doctor in the mid-20th century. The doctor would almost certainly have responded that the patient had a psychiatric problem and that his mind needed to be treated so as to bring its feelings into line with his physical body. Today, the doctor is more likely to respond that the problem is such that the patient's body needs to be brought into alignment with those inner feelings. Indeed, were a doctor to respond in the earlier fashion today, he might well find himself subject to legal action." Sadly, that is the world in which we live today. And the militancy of this modern movement is unmistakable. You see, the heartbreaking reality is that they are targeting and coming for the children. We spent time last week talking about that reality as we considered one curricula in Illinois that is targeting pre-kindergarten through third graders with an indoctrination into these things. C.S. Lewis was right when he wrote, "The most dangerous ideas in a society are not the ones being argued, but the ones that are assumed." And friends, the way you change the assumptions of a culture is by changing the thoughts and beliefs of the children. You just let them grow up in the waters of these kinds of thoughts, and they will forget that it was ever different before. It was in light of these current and ongoing culture shifts that we turned our attention last time to the text of Scripture, and we wrestled in light of these things with three big ideas found here in Genesis. The three big ideas were these: we considered God's design. Secondly, we considered man's lack. And thirdly, we considered mankind's fit. These were the ideas we wrestled with last week, because the Scriptures are unmistakably clear when they state, friends, the baseline reality of humanity this way in Genesis 1 and verse 27, where we read this: "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." This statement really lays the foundation for all Christian thinking and belief about human sex and gender. In fact, it's impossible to divorce the creation record from all the rest of the Bible's teaching on these subjects. This lays the foundation for everything else we find in the Word. And God's design is comprehensive and it is clear. Friends, that's why we dug a little bit deeper last time into the text some more, and we considered God's creation of man and woman as recorded in Genesis 2. And so we spent some time in this text. I'm going to go ahead and reread the text we looked at last time, because it's kind of the ramp that builds up to what we're going to look at this morning. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 through verse 23, this is what we studied last time. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." At the end of the day last time, we concluded from the plain statements and teachings of this text that the gender binary, which is so hotly debated today, the gender binary was God's design and His purpose for His creatures from the beginning. In fact, we said it this way, the complementary correspondence of the man and the woman is the very fabric of the society that God intends to form within humanity. This is the building block of what God is doing in the society of humanity. Friends, it's important to understand that everything that we're going to study today and, Lord willing, next Sunday is rooted in the same context and what comes next, right after what we studied last time. This is what we're going to give our attention to and what flows from it through the rest of Scripture. And to begin with this morning, what I want to do is just read the next two verses. We just read this context. I want to read the next two verses, which make up our text for today and which bring us right to the end of chapter 2. Notice verses 24 and 25 of Genesis 2. Here's what we read. "Therefore, because of everything we've just seen, on the basis of that, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Friends, it's important for us to understand the vital significance of these two short verses. My goal this morning is to spend time considering the first of these, verse 24. My goal for next Sunday, Lord willing, is to come back and to root a study of Scripture in the second of these two verses. There are many warnings in Scripture about human sexuality. We're going to come back to that next Sunday. Rather than addressing so much the physical side of Christian marriage today, I want to address marriage as on the covenantal side. And I want to come back next Sunday and I want to address the profound and clear warnings throughout Scripture concerning human sexuality and the boundaries set for it by God in these verses. We'll come back next week and we'll talk about that. Friends, in light of the importance of this passage, we need to consider the fact that God here is laying a foundation for the way that His people are to think about love and about marriage and about human sexuality. There is a baseline for our thinking if we're Christian. Many times that baseline, sadly, is redrawn for us by the culture. We don't realize how much the music and the entertainment and the laws of the land and the thinking of the culture and the rulings of the courts begin to redraw the lines for us. And what we think is now acceptable and normal is not what God intends at all. God has told us what His design is for humanity. In light of that fact, what I want to do is I want to use the time that we have in this service this morning to demonstrate the way that God intends this passage to serve as the foundation for our thinking about Christian marriage in particular. Okay, so this is what we're going to do this morning. As you saw back in our study of Hebrews last year, the writer of Hebrews in that book made this bold statement in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Very simply, at the beginning of that verse, he said this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Honor marriage, he says. May I say, without much fear of contradiction this morning, that marriage is no longer honored in our society. It's no longer honored. It's no longer honored in the thinking of the people. It's no longer honored in the courts of our land. The laws do not honor it. It is not honored, sadly, many times among the professed Christians of our day. But we have been told by our God to let marriage be held in honor among all. You see, according to the Scriptures, there is something special. There's something honorable about marriage, and rightly so. Let's just be clear about this. From the beginning, God intended for this original human institution to serve both Him and His people within the created order. And friends, God intends for His faithful people to keep making much of this amazing gift of His grace. And yet so often, as the culture goes, so goes the church. May it not be so among us. Friends, with this thought firmly then in our thinking, in our minds, I want to consider three big ideas this morning, each firmly rooted in the text of Scripture, each tied in some way or fashion, we'll show you, to this passage, verse 24 of Genesis 2. And I pray that these big ideas will help us hold marriage in honor among all. The first big idea I want you to consider with me this morning is this, that marriage follows the pattern. Marriage follows the pattern. You see, right from the get-go, it's important for us to understand that our text for this morning establishes a God-given, God-designed, God-established, once-and-for-all-time pattern for biblical marriage. And I'm going to say that again, okay? God-given, God-designed, God-established, once-and-for-all-time pattern for biblical marriage. It's not as if we read Genesis 2:24 and then move on and marriage is whatever we want it to be. No, this text becomes the foundation piece for Christian thinking about human sexuality and marriage. Listen again to how this unfolds, this pattern unfolds in our text. We read a portion of this a moment ago, but I want to go back. Look at verse 18 and following. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And God solves that problem. God keeps His promise. Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Therefore, it's just a flow, it's a pattern, it's a thought. "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now follow this. In our text, God plainly stated the fact that it is not good that the man should be alone. And so He promised that He would provide a helper fit for him. So the passage tells us God put the man to sleep. He removed a rib from his side. He made a woman from that rib, and He brought the woman to the man. And on the basis of all that we've seen in this text, in this creation of this first marriage, God established the following pattern for marriage. Note it. Note the language. Verse 24 tells us. First of all, He tells us, one man and one woman leave their respective parents. Then they come together as a new married couple in the covenant relationship of marriage. And friends, that new one flesh union is designed by God to be a permanent, monogamous, lifelong, unbreakable commitment to one another before Him. Now, I use some words there intentionally because they are debated even among Christians today. A permanent, monogamous, lifelong, unbreakable commitment to one another before God. You see, when I officiate a wedding, friends, I like to describe the pattern that is set for us in Scripture concerning marriage like this. Two young people, bright-eyed and in love, standing before all of us. I like to make sure they hear these words from the beginning and that we all are reminded every time this happens what we're dealing with. I say it this way, when God made the first man, he quickly declared it is not good that the man should be alone. And so God made a woman for the man, a divinely designed helper fit for him, who on that day became the world's first bride. Since that time, the Scriptures declare that God's design for marriage is the coming together of a man and a woman who leave their parents and create a new union with a unique identity all its own. In simple terms, marriage is two lives becoming one. Two lives becoming one. This is why our TBC statement of faith includes this statement on marriage. Here's what we say. Marriage is designed by God to join one man and one woman in a lifetime covenant of love. Friends, let me state plainly that we are not just making all of this up when we assert this pattern that is set for marriage in Genesis 2:24. We're not just drawing this out of our heads. We're not just trying to force this into the text. In fact, we're going to see in a moment the way the Lord Himself makes this point. He makes this connection to this verse when He addresses marriage in His own life and ministry. We'll get there when we get to our second big idea. For now, though, let me just state it simply and clearly once more. What we find here in the book of Genesis is the God-given, God designed, God established, once and for all time pattern for marriage. And notice the intentional language we keep using. One man and one woman for a lifetime. Because friends, this does away with an awful lot of perversions of God's design. An awful lot of attacks on God's design. An awful lot of excuses. An awful lot of justifications. Friends, there's so much more that we could say here. But for now, we need to understand and acknowledge and declare the fact that marriage, biblically defined, follows the pattern established by God in the garden. One man and one woman joined in lifelong covenant of love. This is the pattern established in Genesis. That continues through the Scriptures. There's more, though, that we need to consider this morning. I told you we don't just have one big idea. We've got multiple ones. So consider, first of all, we said that marriage follows the pattern. But secondly, we need to acknowledge the fact that marriage must be protected. Marriage must be protected. I use the language of attacks and justifications and excuses and assaults right a moment ago. Why? Because marriage is under attack in our day, and it has been for a long time. As we just noted, friends, in the previous point, Genesis 2:24 is not the last time in Scripture when the truth of God's design and purpose for marriage are talked about. Truth be told, there are several other times when our text in Genesis is cited as the basis for another point being made for why God's people should think differently from those around them in the world when it comes to marriage and sexuality. This passage becomes the touchstone. It's the foundation point for our thinking. I'll tell you up front, some of these passages in the New Testament are actually parallel records of the gospel writers recording the same story of Jesus using the text. And so we're not going to look at all of them. But Christ himself used this passage to defend marriage against those who sought to cheapen it in his day. They were at least going along with the current cultural norms of their day that cheapened what God had told us the significance of marriage was and is. For instance, the clearest of these of Christ's examples is one found in the book of Matthew. We find the record of our Lord's exchange with the Pharisees. It's interesting, over the question of divorce and remarriage. Of divorce and remarriage, Jesus brings this passage up in his answer. I want to read from Matthew chapter 19. Let me begin at verse 3. We'll make a few notes. We're just going to read a handful of verses here that I think will help set the stage for what we're seeing. Matthew 19 and verse 3, it says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Let's just pause there for a moment. In short, what's happening here is that as they have done many times, the Pharisees approach Jesus with a question. And on the surface, the question may seem straightforward enough. But note the fact that Matthew wrote plainly that they asked him the question to test him. You see that there? They came up to him and tested him. There was an ulterior motive here. They didn't just want information. Now, it's important to understand the context and the history of what's happening here. In our Lord's day, the nation of Israel was divided on the question of divorce. A lot of religious people with a lot of opinions. The Qumran sect believed that all divorce was wrong. There was one group of people in that day. It's all wrong. We don't divorce. There were two well-known rabbis, though, who took a different view, and they took different views from one another. The Rabbi Shammai, the more conservative one, permitted divorce, but only for the cause of what he called gross indecency. Now, conveniently, he never defined what that is. Never defined it. You can divorce for gross indecency. We're just not going to tell you what that actually is. The Rabbi Hillel, the more liberal of the two, permitted divorce for any and all reasons. In fact, among the arguments made under his teaching was that even the poor preparation of a meal was sufficient cause for divorce. She burns your toast or overcooks your egg, she's out. And you kick her to the curb. That's fine. That's enough reason. She didn't fix your meal like you like it. She's out. Now, hear me, this was back in Jesus' day. I mean, that sounds like the kind of stuff we talk about today. This was in Jesus' day. This is how they were thinking about it. The kind of debates that were going on, this is what was going on in the minds of the religious scholars as they come to Christ to test him. So is it legitimate to divorce your wife for any reason? They ask him. You see, what we understand from this is clearly that the sanctity of marriage was of little consequence even in Jesus' day. Divorce was common. Marriage was not held in high esteem by many, if most within the culture. So in the midst of that complex and quite complicated context, how did the Lord see fit to answer their question? So we tend to read his answers and we hear simplistic answers to what we think of today as really complicated questions. They were complicated questions back then. And he gave a straightforward answer. Look at verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" You know where he's quoting. We're going to come back to it in a minute. "And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So, Jesus' conclusion, based on those two verses we've just studied in the last 2 weeks. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now think this through. What happened here? Rather than getting down on the Pharisees' level and really debating with them in the current context and all the arguments of their day, our Lord simply took the high road and he went straight to Scripture. You see, they were asking him to tell them how to rightly justify divorce. Give us the best argument for how to justify what we want to do. And instead, he took them back to the creation story. And he explained the Creator's original intent for marriage. To do this, he quoted from two key verses. We noted them as we were going through there. You could pick up on the language, I'm sure. Verses 4 and 5 of this passage, he cites two verses. The first was Genesis 1 and verse 27. We've already read it this morning. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus says, God made man and woman, male and female, and he created marriage when he did this. According to this passage, God established marriage when he created two human genders, male and female, and he designed, and his design was to give the woman to the man and the man to the woman in such a way that each completes the other. This is what Jesus was arguing. As I said, this may sound simplistic to some, but friends, it's actually significant and it is foundational to everything that God wants us to know about marriage. This is the design of the designer. In short, God intends for our thoughts about and our actions within the institution of marriage to be guided by a right understanding of His original purposes for it. Not only to quote Genesis 1:27, but what's interesting is he says, that same God who made them said, and now he tells us what's said in verse 24 of chapter 2. See, we can tend to read verse 24 of chapter 2 as a narrator's note. Jesus says this is God's word. Genesis 2:24 is not a narrator's note. It's the word of the Creator on the subject. And what did he say? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, according to this second passage, then marriage was instituted for man's good. In verse 18 of our text, it told us it is not good that man should be alone. So marriage is for man's good. And marriage is a union that is intended to make two people, one man and one woman, one flesh for a lifetime. It says in verse 24, they shall become one flesh. This is why traditional marriage vows actually include the phrase, till death do us part. Because of this. Now some may try to argue that what I've just said overstates the case for lifelong marital commitment just a bit. Because someone might reason, well, wait a second. While God may have said that a husband and a wife become one flesh within marriage, He did not say back in Genesis that their oneness should last a lifetime. That's verse 24 just says, they shall become one flesh. You can't go to Genesis 2:24 and tell us that that says one flesh for a lifetime. But friends, that's just the case here. I want you to think with me for a minute. All you have to do is read Jesus's words of application about Genesis 2:24. He quotes Genesis 2:24 in Matthew 19 and verse 5, and then in 19 and verse 6, here's what he said. So, Jesus' words, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what is the Christ's pronouncement now? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Don't miss our Lord's divine application of the original intent of God's instruction and His institution of marriage that He created. According to King Jesus, no man or woman should seek to separate what God Himself has joined together. See, Jesus was rejecting their question at the root. Can we divorce for any reason? He said, you shouldn't even be asking this question. You're not honoring marriage when you ask the question. Now, friends, I want you to follow the logic of Christ here. It goes something like this. God created marriage. God joins a man and a woman together in marriage. And no one but God has the right to separate what He has joined together. That is what Christ is saying. Now, friends, it should be clear to us all that our Lord stood against the lax and the flippant, the careless way that so many in His day engaged, and so many in our day still engage in marriage and divorce. Like, it's just such a normal thing anymore. Nobody even really thinks about it. Nobody really wrestles with it, weighs it out. We're not even asking questions anymore, right? We just do what we want. I love the way that Jim Boyce has summarized our Lord's teaching on marriage and the way that we should handle ourselves within it. Jim Boyce, writing of Matthew 19, he just said this: chastity before marriage, fidelity after marriage, and a lifelong commitment of one married partner to the other with no thought of divorce. That is Christ's argument when asked. There certainly is more to the passage and more can be discussed. There certainly are clauses and exception clauses that need to be argued and need to be considered, need to be wrestled hard with. And I mean wrestled with. Not just, I got something in my hip pocket, so I got my justification. Whoa. I think Jesus' words make plain. We're not just looking for justifications. We're not just looking for excuses, right? We protect marriage. We honor marriage. As Christians. Friends, there is so much more that could be said about protecting marriage. In fact, my goal is to come back, as I said, next Sunday and talk more about this subject and to consider what there's more implications, even just down to the level of sexuality, human sexuality, that needs to be considered. But for today, I simply want to establish the fact that when our Lord stepped up to protect marriage from those who sought to cheapen it, He went straight back to the book of Genesis to clarify and to reestablish God's original purpose and intent for this vitally important institution. When Jesus was asked about it, He went straight back to Genesis. And He said, this is what God made. You shouldn't be messing with it. I shouldn't be messing with it. And friends, there's one more big idea we need to consider, because we said, first of all, that marriage follows the pattern. Secondly, marriage must be protected. But the third thing I want you to say, and one of the reasons why it must be protected, is because marriage displays a picture. Marriage displays a picture. You see, you and I, actually, if we're not careful, begin to think that marriage is all about us. It's about meeting my felt needs. It's about if I'm happy or if I'm not happy or if I'm in love or if I'm no longer in love. I mean, that's what marriage is all about. It's about the human experience of it. But friends, we have to come to understand that there is so much more going on in marriage than just two people coming together in physical union and in a lifelong covenant relationship before God. It's about more than meeting one's personal felt needs. It's about more than companionship and relational well-being. It's about more than sexual satisfaction. It's even about more than the procreation and the fulfillment of the dominion mandate that we talked about in Genesis 1. It's about more than all of that. And we miss it if we don't read our Bibles carefully. The fact of the matter, friends, is that marriages are not just lived out in private before a sovereign God. No, marriages are also lived out before a watching world. In fact, the Scriptures teach us that human marriage is designed by God to put greater, more eternal, significant realities on display than two sinners who happen to be able to live together and put up with each other for a lifetime. It's so much more than that. It's so much more than two people getting over their grievances with one another and staying together. It's bigger than us. We have to ask ourselves the question, do we really keep this firmly in our minds as we think about marriage? You see, this is a truth that the Apostle Paul taught in a familiar text that was written to give practical instruction to husbands and wives. You guys will recognize these words. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, we find these instructions. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Friends, in this, the first two-thirds of this paragraph we're looking at in Ephesians, Paul speaks plainly to husbands and to wives about their roles within biblical marriage. We don't have a lot of time to chase it. Let me just state plainly what he says. First, he called Christian wives to humble-hearted, Christ-exalting submission to their own husbands within marriage. That's what he does. He calls Christian wives to humble-hearted, Christ-exalting submission to their husbands within marriage. And secondly, then, he called Christian husbands to self-sacrificial, Christ-emulating love for their own wives within marriage. Self-sacrificing, Christ-emulating love. It's noteworthy that both of these calls are connected in the text directly to the church's relationship to her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And friends, that makes perfect sense as you continue reading. Why would he make such links here? I mean, this is practical counsel to husband and wives. Why making all this point about Jesus and the church? I mean, why all of these connections? Because of what he writes next. Same paragraph, next words, verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Have you seen those words before? Yes, Genesis 2:24. He is quoting the foundational text in all of Scripture on marriage. Husbands, live this way before your wives because of what God said marriage is. Wives, you live this way before your husbands. Why? Because of what God said marriage is. He goes straight back to Genesis and says this was God's design. And then he says something interesting. Verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Friends, don't miss the way that Paul quotes our text from Genesis here in verse 31. And once again, the foundational text is cited in this context for marriage. We see this happening in the New Testament. And then Paul refers to what God said in Genesis about marriage as a mystery. He calls it a mystery. This mystery, Genesis 2:24 is a mystery, he says. Now, it didn't seem that unclear to us. But yet, everything we've considered thus far was strictly how it affects husbands and wives, right? We saw it as a human instruction, a human institution, a divinely ordained one. But how do the husbands and wives get along in it? And he says, now, there's more to it than that. In fact, friends, a mystery, simply defined as it's used in this text, was simply a truth that had been previously hidden from the people of God, but was now being revealed in the New Testament. There's more to this than you realized. There's more to this than you realized. And this particular mystery was that marriage, as designed and instituted by God back in Genesis, was intended to serve as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Paul is saying all of these marriages have been pointers not just to loving husbands and submissive wives, but to something bigger than the both of them. To Christ and to His bride, the church. Friends, this reality proves true right through the New Testament scriptures, right to the end. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul refers to the church as being betrothed to Christ. He even includes an allusion to Genesis there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what does he say? I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that the serpent deceived, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He says, hey, the church, your husband is Christ? You're the bride? And I'm worried you're going to not be faithful. Wow. Strong language. Much later, near the end of Revelation, we are told that the saints are the bride of Christ. And they will enter the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, we read, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of great multitudes, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready.'" Who's the bride? Keep reading. "It was granted her," the bride, "to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Why? "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." He's made her holy. And now she's presented to Him. Just as Paul said, Christ gave Himself to sanctify and cleanse her, that He might present Him to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. He will do what He said He will do. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Friends, all of this is what we celebrate when we gather to worship our Lord. It's what we celebrate when we gather and we bring people into a marriage covenant. In fact, it's what we celebrate as we worship our Lord this morning. In fact, we're going to turn our attention to the table in just a moment. And as we do, friends, we do so in order to make much of the Lord who gave Himself for us. As we do that, then, I'd like to celebrate God's grace to us in Christ with the words of the Apostle Paul still ringing in our ears. Listen again to what he wrote. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Friends, as you've seen, we have covered a lot of ground. There's more ground to cover. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next Sunday. But friends, for today, I think it should be clear to us that marriage must not be taken lightly or handled carelessly. We cannot afford to give up this ground to liberal theologians or to rapidly secularizing culturists. We must not be thoughtless in our use of or our definition of terms. We must not be careless in our relationships in and even around marriage. We must not stop caring about the things that God clearly cares about. We must continue to grow in our love for what God loves and our hatred for what God hates. As we must recommit ourselves to teaching and to raising up the next generation to think and believe rightly about these important biblical foundational matters. Because friends, the world is teaching them. My question is, are we? Are we? To that end, what I want to do is I want to pray. And then I want us to go to the table. That's how we'll close the service. Father, thank you. Thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the reminders concerning marriage. Thank you for the gift of grace that is ours in Christ. Thank you for the promise of sanctification. And we pray now that as we turn our attention again to the table, you would be honored and glorified in what we do in these moments now, for it is in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.